This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 as we continue our study through the Word of God, and we're going to finish up 1 Chronicles this evening. And as we come to the last two chapters of this book of 1 Chronicles, keep in mind that we're moving towards the end of King David's life. And yes, his life was not perfect, but the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. That was the desire of his heart, the passion of his life. He wanted to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord faithfully. Did he blow it? Yes, but he did repent. And David lived a very full life. I mean, he was a shepherd boy and a giant killer, a warrior and a leader, the sweet psalmist of Israel, an administrator, a father and a king. And David now knows that his life is coming to an end. And so these lessons he's learned throughout his life, he wants to share with the leaders of Israel. He wants to share with his son Solomon, who's now going to ascend to the throne to help them in their walk with the Lord. And think about this. If you knew that you were going to die shortly, what words would you leave behind for your family and friends? I mean, would you talk about what sport teams you like or dislike? I mean, I hope not. Would you speak of your favorite restaurants? I mean, I like to eat like everyone else, but I hope that's not the last words you speak. What about favorite movie or whatever? I mean, would you talk about those things? Now, as important as those things might be here and now, what are you going to leave behind for the living? And I'll share with you some last words from Christians, then from a few men who were not Christians, and you'll see the difference. You see, where you stand with the Lord will make all the difference in the world in this life and even in death, because the legacy we can leave behind may draw others to the Lord. I mean, you think of the godly men and women who even today we look at, their writings, the things that they've taught, and we hold them up. That's a legacy that they left behind. Now, the first one I'm going to share with you is a Muslim woman whose child had died at 16 years of age, and she came to a Christian missionary and asked him this question: what did you do to our daughter? Well, the missionary was kind of caught off guard, and he didn't know what to say, and just replied back, "We did nothing." But that wasn't good enough for this mother, and she persisted. I mean, she told him, "Oh, yes, you did." She died smiling. Our people do not die like that. As it turned out, the girl had found Christ and believed on him only a few months before. What was the difference in this young girl's life as she died? The fear of death was gone and was replaced with hope and joy. And even in her death, she was a witness of what Christ can do. We all know of Dwight Moody. Mr. Moody woke from his sleep shortly before he died, and he said this. He said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." In the room while he was saying these things was Moody's son. Moody's son said to him, "No, no, father, you're dreaming." And Mr. Moody replied back to his son, "I'm not dreaming. I've been within the gates. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." He knew he was going home to meet his Maker, to meet his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the perspective we should have in life and in death. The sting of death has been removed by Jesus. And we need to leave behind words that are going to encourage believers and draw unbelievers to Jesus. That's our hope. These words, again, of a Christian who, even in death, knew the outcome of where he was going. Listen to the legacy he left behind. As a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these last words to a friend. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Wow, what a thing to leave behind. We tend to think that in life we can only affect people, and that's not true. Even in death, what we've believed in our life will live on if we leave those things behind, if we leave heavenly treasures instead of earthly ones. Just a few people who were not Christians and what they left behind. Thomas Paine, he wrote the anti-Christian book Age of Reason, and this is what he said when he was dying. "I would give worlds if I had them, if the Age of Reason had never been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Stay with me. It is hell to be left alone." That's not a pretty picture of someone who's dying, isn't it? That's what kind of legacy he left behind. We've heard of Voltaire, the atheist. He said this as he was dying, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, O Jesus Christ. Now, what's tragic is there's no repentance. They know where they're going. They acknowledge that, but they're not repenting before God. David Hume is another atheist who died in utter despair, and he was crying out in agony before he died, I am in the flames. How sad. You know, no repentance. They know where they're going. You would think, man, at that point, Lord, save me, a sinner, right? But no, they just acknowledge where they're going. Sir Thomas Scott, he said, until now I thought there was no God or hell. Now I know there is both, and I'm doomed. Really? I mean, Jesus could have saved them up to that last minute. And lastly, Sir Francis Newport said, do not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. I know that I am lost forever. You know, you just cry out for these people. How close do you have to get? You know where you're going. Repent. Get right with the Lord. And what difference for us as Christians? Because it's just moving day for us. Moving day for our soul and spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when you look at the last words in the Bible, you can see how important they are because they are admonishing, encouraging, directing people in the things of God. Keep your finger in 1 Chronicles 28 and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they're on the border of the promised land now. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting in verse 1, listen to what Moses has to say. He knows he's not going to be entering into the promised land. And this is what he said. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy those nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And he goes on. But notice what Moses is saying. He's encouraging them, go enter the land, because the Lord's going to go before you. The Lord is going to destroy your enemies. The Lord's going to fulfill his promise. He's going to bring you into the land that he has promised. I mean, that's pretty important words that he spoke to a nation before he died. Also, Joshua, after they had entered the land, after they had taken possession of the land, as Joshua was passing off the scene, in Joshua chapter 24, look at verses 13 and 14. Just a few verses to show you, but you can read that actually a whole chapter. He says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Look at verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, he's admonishing the people, look, I'm dying. I'm passing up the scene here. But guys, you need to serve the Lord. Take a stand for what you believe in. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the true and living God, or are you going to serve these pagan gods, these false gods? And it doesn't matter what you guys do, because I know my family, they're going to serve the Lord. But you have to choose for yourself this day who you decide to serve. Now here in Chronicles, we see David speaking to the leaders of Israel, admonishing them to serve the Lord, to build the temple, to make God a priority in their lives. So with that said, let's just begin reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and he said, let's just stop right there. David's gathering the leadership together. Probably the men that were spoken of in 1 Chronicles chapter 27 as well as others. And David wanted these leaders before him because he wanted to pass the mantle of leadership to Solomon as their next king. And he wanted these men to get behind Solomon and serve him. He didn't want any fighting going on for this position, even though, as we've seen in our study in Kings, that David's son Adonijah tried to take the throne from Solomon after David died. And David is just trying to get his house in order now. He's trying to get everything organized before he dies. I'll continue on in verse 2. That we said the king rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" So David is just starting out by explaining what he wanted to do. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord said, "No, no, David, you're a man of war." And here's what I really like about David is he wasn't angry with God. He's just explaining what took place. And he's sharing that Solomon is going to be the one who's going to build the temple. And notice what David called this house of God. It's the house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. David was a man of war, right? He fought many battles. In fact, 1 Chronicles 22:9 says, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." In other words, the man of rest, Solomon, is going to build the house of rest for the Lord. And it's a place of rest because the Ark of the Covenant was not going to be moved any longer. Remember in the wilderness, every time the camp moved, the whole tabernacle moved, including the Ark of the Covenant. Now it was going to be in a stable house in the temple. Well, look at verse 4. "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever.'" Now, again, I just see humility in what David is saying here. He recognized that God didn't choose him because he was so special. It wasn't that David deserved this position. It's God's sovereign grace that he chose David. You see, we need to look at that too in our own lives. God didn't save us because we were so special. He didn't save you and go, "Man, you know, you're some of the greatest people. I've got to save you. If I save anyone, it's got to be you guys." No, he didn't save me because I was such a great person. You see, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with his grace. We need to be careful as Christians that we don't get that superiority complex thinking that we're better than other people, because we're not. Martin Luther warned years ago regarding this issue and what can happen to us when we have this haughty attitude. He wrote, "Striving after a righteousness so great that you no longer appear as a sinner in your own eyes." Yeah, everyone else is at fault. Everyone else is wrong. Everyone else is doing bad things, but not you. That's a dangerous place to be. In fact, John said in 1 John, he said, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." I mean, John's point is really simple. If you think you no longer sin, you're wrong. And in saying that, you make God out to be a liar because he told us that we are going to do battle with the flesh nature. There's going to be a war going on. And if you truly believe you're perfect without sin in a practical sense, John's saying you're not even saved because Jesus, the Word, is not in you. And in fact, Trapp said, "No man was ever kept out of God's kingdom for his confessed badness. Many are for their supposed goodness." How true that is, isn't it? Once we recognize we're bad and there's no way in, that we need Jesus, that's it. But when we're so good that we don't need Jesus, we're not in. There's the danger. And David is saying, look guys, be careful. Don't become complacent in your prosperity. I mean, during the reign of David, enemies were being defeated, the kingdom was growing, the land was prosperous, things were going well. And in fact, during the reign of Solomon, they had a time of peace and prosperity in the kingdom. It was strong. And what happens many times in the days of prosperity and peace is that people turn from God. Why? Because they don't need God. Everything's going well. And don't we see that in America today? After 9/11, churches were filled because people were so anxious and nervous and things weren't going well. And what happened after 9/11? Then people stopped going to church after things settled down because they were comfortable again with their lifestyles. We need to be careful. I mean, this warning really in verse 8 is for us. David exhorted them to be careful, to pay attention to the things of God. It's not time to become complacent. You know, as I've said before, we've got more Bible things today than at any other time in history. Do you realize in China, they just pass little pieces of Scripture around because that's all they have. And we have several Bibles, Bible software, we have Bible on CD, we have Bible MP3, we've got Bible on our iPad, we've got Bible on our phone, and yet we're not careful. We just have it. I'll tell you what, growing up in an Italian Catholic home, we had one of the biggest Bibles I ever saw sitting on our table. The thing was about that big. I mean, it was huge. But it was never opened. It was just for display. You know, not time to become complacent. We need to be in God's Word. David also said that they needed to seek out all the commandments of God. What does that mean? You don't pick and choose what you like and don't like. I don't like that. We'll just skip over that one. There's a lot of things I don't like. That's why we go verse by verse through the Bible, because we cover all the things we like and we cover the things that we don't like, the things that really nail us. They are cutting away the hardness that's in our hearts. That's good. It's the whole counsel of God. And David exhorted them to seek out all the commandments of the Lord. Again, it's not time to compromise or say things like, well, you know it's not scriptural, it's not found in the Bible, but there's some good things that we can glean from this. Really? I'm sure there's something good you can glean from poison too, but do you really want to? Think about it. It's not time to play games. We're in a war. We need to be careful and seek out all the commandments of the Lord. And this exhortation was not only important for the individual, guys, it was also for the nation and for future generations. And again, this applies to us because we're not just living for ourselves, but to pass those blessings on to our children and grandchildren. And I'll tell you what, the way the church is compromising today, moving away from the Word of God, what are we passing on to our children and grandchildren? What are we giving them? Our faith may be okay, even though we don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. You still may be okay. But take it a generation later. What about your children and your grandchildren? And see how far away from God they'll be by just saying that the Word of God is not really the Word of God. It's just the Bible contains the words of God, but it's not necessarily all the words of God. And we hear that so much today. And we're robbing our children and grandchildren of the blessings of God. And granted, we want our kids to have more than we had, but in saying that, what we're saying is we want them to have more material things than we have. And that's not a place to be, you know. And our children, they've learned the lesson. We have a debt that's out of control, both personally and as a country. I mean, how many of you, when your credit card has reached the max that the credit card company goes, hey, I'll raise it another trillion for you, don't worry. And yet, our government says, hey, it's not a problem. We own, I don't know how many trillion dollars. But let's raise that ceiling more. Let's go more in debt. It makes no sense. We placed our children in the hands of others to raise them. Why? So we can climb the corporate ladder. And the list goes on. And David's warning to Solomon not to foster the selfish attitude in the hearts of the people because it's going to destroy them. Draw close to the Lord and He's going to draw close to you in the end. And you will be prosperous. Maybe not monetarily, but spiritually speaking. And that's eternal and not temporary. I mean, what are you going to place your hope in? The stock market? The government? Your job? Or the Lord? It seems simple, guys. Well, look at verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And David's instructions are not very complicated, are they? They're pretty simple. And yet, if your heart is not in it, it's going to be very difficult to follow. David's telling his son to not only know the Lord, but to serve Him with all your heart. Be focused on Him. Make a conscious decision to do these things, and that's where you'll find true joy. How could David tell his son Solomon these things? Because David tasted the Lord and He was good. He experienced these things, and he's saying, look, Solomon, I know from experience, you need to do this. And guys, once you know the Lord, it's then you can serve Him. But you can't serve Him unless you know Him. He's not going to accept that kind of service, no matter how good it may be. In fact, Daniel 11:32 says, those who do wickedly against the covenant He shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. If you truly know the Lord, you'll be able to do great things for the Lord. But if you don't, it'll be worthless in the end. You may feel good about it, but it'll be worthless. And for Solomon, the tragedy here is he didn't listen. And it took him his whole life to figure out what his dad had said was true. You know, maybe he thought, well, you know, Dad, he's getting up there in age. Maybe he's not with it like he used to be. But David was right. And Solomon was wrong. Because Solomon, he negated what his dad said, and he thought that he would find joy in building projects. Massive building projects. Besides the temple, he had beautiful homes built, beautiful government buildings. He wrote books on all kinds of things. He had all kinds of material possessions. He had all the entertainment you could ask for. He had more wives than you could imagine. And in the end, this is the conclusion he came to. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, it was so simple. He was looking for joy in all the wrong places. And he never found it. Never, till the end, when he said, you know what? Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the duty of man. You know, we have the same information as Solomon, and we need to learn from his mistakes and be obedient to the Lord's command, because that's where true joy is found. In knowing Him, and then in serving Him with a loyal heart, a willing mind. That's what we need to do. And again, we see also this controversial subject of the sovereignty of God and man's free will. And these two explosive and potentially divisive doctrines came to be formed in two groups back in the 1500s. One of them was John Calvin, known as Calvinism. He believed that God has chosen you. He sustains you, and you don't have any choice in the matter. And the extreme views of Calvinism, they don't even believe in witnessing, because if God has chosen you, He's going to save you. I saw it with a group of Plymouth brethren, and it's very extreme. And so God's atonement then is limited for only those whom He has chosen. But the Bible says that He died so that all may be saved, just that all don't receive it. Well, there's another view. And this view is that of Jacob Herman, best known by the Latin form of his name, Arminius. We get Arminianism. And this view is focused totally on man's responsibility. If you stop living the holy life, you lost your salvation. It's on your shoulders. Now here's the million-dollar question. Who's right? Calvinism or Arminianism? Which one? It's easy. Neither of them are right. They're both wrong. They're off balance. The Bible teaches that it's 100% God and it's 100% man. It's not 50-50 or 75-25. And I can't reconcile that in my mind. And that's what God says. I mean, Jeremiah 24:15. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what's Joshua saying? Sounds like he's Arminianism, right? That it's man's free will to choose who he wants to serve. It's on his shoulders. He's the one who's got to do it. So is Arminianism right? Well, no, because John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Oh, so now you're saying that Calvin is right, because here it sounds like it's the sovereignty of God. Well, no, Calvin's not completely right either. It is the sovereignty of God, and it's man's free will to choose. They don't intersect, guys. These are parallel truths. They don't intersect. They don't meet, but they are both 100% true. And you see why those two extreme views exist? Because the Bible teaches both of them, and man in his finite mind is trying to reconcile them. But you can't reconcile them. They're two parallel truths. They don't intersect. It's 100% God. It's 100% man. And the best explanation I have heard regarding this issue is by Ironside. He said this. He said, imagine walking down a long corridor, and there are many, many doors on either side. And as you come to this one door, it says, whoever wills may enter. So you enter through this door, and inside this room you see a huge banquet hall with a table that seems to extend forever. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And on this table that is set for a banquet, you see name tags by each plate. And one of the name tags has your name on it. And as you turn towards the door, which is now closing, you see these words written on the inside of the door, predestined before the foundations of the world. You see, you entered by your own free will, but as you entered, you then realized that this was all predestined. I don't fully understand it, but I believe it by faith because that's what the scriptures are teaching. And again, if I could fully understand our God, he would have an ACT of 18. Okay, that's not very good, okay? That was a long time ago. I don't even know if they still do ACTs, but that was bad. I'll tell you what, I was just marking things after a while. I had no clue what I was doing. Why do I think that my God, who created the heavens and the earth, has an ACT score of 18 and I can understand him? I can't. I have to believe things by faith. I have to trust what the scriptures say. Now, one more point here. Let me share with you, first of all, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Remember what David said to Solomon, what Solomon was to do. He was to build the temple of God. Well, you know what, in the New Testament, guys, our bodies are called the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And here's the thing, what does your temple look like? I mean, is it a slum filled with all kinds of filth and garbage? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. We are not, guys, going to be perfect people, but we should strive to live after the things of God, to be transformed into his image. And obviously this can only be done by the grace of God working in our lives as we submit to the Holy Spirit's direction. But the thing is, we have to be willing to submit. We have to be willing to surrender to what God is saying, or we'll quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we could be conformed to the former lusts instead of being transformed by God. We need to make our temple, our bodies, a place in which God will feel comfortable to dwell in. And it's not easy. But you know what? David's going to give to Solomon the blueprints for the temple. And, you know, see if there's any truths we can apply to our own lives, as the Holy Spirit dwells in this temple, our body. Look at verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 28. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. So David is going to give to Solomon these blueprints for this temple. They just didn't build the temple any way they wanted. And David not only gave to Solomon the blueprints for the temple, he gave Solomon the land, the building materials, and so on. God has given to us, guys, the blueprints for our temple, our lives, how our temple should be built. What is that blueprint? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And if we know it and apply it to our lives, if we're obedient to what God is telling us, our temple will be magnificent. And if we don't, it'll be like a slum. And like David, we have the Son of David giving to us the orders. Here's the pattern. Start building, right? As soon as we get saved, He's working on us. We need to do that. I think also God has given to us the blueprint for the church. And it's really simple. And I'm not sure why churches struggle so much. And, you know, they canvass the area before they start a church to see what people want for a church. I don't see that in the Scriptures, because I see God give us the blueprint for the church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and verse 47, listen to what the church was built on. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Wow, pretty simple. Almost 16 years ago, this is the first sermon I gave on Sunday morning because I felt this is what the Lord was telling me. This is how we are to build this church. You see that? There's no programs on how to build the church. I don't get many of those anymore, probably because I never replied to them in the past, and they used to send me tons of them. Grow a church. I don't know, it's pretty simple. Teach God's Word, fellowship with each other, share bread and communion together, be in prayer, and God will add to the church daily those being saved. You see, this is what God has instituted. But man today says, hey, you know what? Look at what the business world has done. And look at how they grow businesses. And you know what? If we apply this to the church, we can make mega churches. Yeah? But I thought it says God adds to the church daily those being saved and not man. See, there's the problem. We want churches to grow. We want them to be massive sizes. For what reason? I'll tell you what. One of the reasons is to get their ideas out there on what the church is to do. I'll tell you, if you look at seeker-friendly, you look at purpose-driven, and you look at emerging church, it is now the social gospel. In fact, Rick Warren even said, and I'm paraphrasing, we've had enough Bible study, now we need to put this into action. I don't know. I look at the church today and I think we need more Bible. And you know what happens as you study God's Word and as you fellowship with Him, as you pray, God opens doors of ministry that no man can shut. But what we've done is now we kick doors open and we say, we're going to do this. Really? We're going to do this? Don't we want God to do it? Absolutely. And so you could agree with me or disagree with me, but this is where I stay, guys. This is God's pattern, His blueprint for the church. And if people like it, beautiful. If they don't like it, that's something they have to deal with. Because you know what? I'm accountable before God. And granted, I could put a business approach to this church and make it grow so big. So what? I tremble in fear coming before God and explaining to Him why I did what I did. Saying, Lord, I was just trying to help you out. Because you weren't adding as fast as I thought you should. What? I mean, really? I don't get it. But, well, look at verse 14. And He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all the articles used in every kind of service, also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service. The weight of the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold by weight, for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight He gave gold for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and silver for the tables of silver, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowls, silver by weight for every bowl, and refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the golden cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the works of these plans. And look at all that David amassed for the building of this temple. This house of rest, he called it, for the ark of the covenant. And David tells us that God spoke through him to give him these plans. Now, please understand this. David's not saying, all of a sudden God took control and I couldn't stop writing. There's a book out there, I forgot the author's name, Conversations with God. Walsh, I think, is his name. And basically that's what he says, that, you know, God took over and was writing these things down for him. No, not at all. It was inspiration, not perspiration on David's part. It was inspiration. David was writing and he was in control, but God was inspiring him to pen the words and the blueprints for the temple. You know, we see this in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, God didn't change their writing styles, but He used these men. He inspired them to pen the words of God. And sometimes they didn't even understand what they were writing about. And so if these are the words of God we are holding in our hands, then we cannot make our own interpretation of them. They have a specific message, a specific meaning. And that's important for us to understand. In the emerging church movement today, they say, we just can't understand words today. But they'll write books about this, using words. So go figure. I haven't figured that one out. If you understand it, please let me know. These are the words of God, from the lips of God. Man didn't sit down to write these words by his own will. People will say that. These are not the words of man. These are the words of God. And God has given us blueprints for our own lives, for our families, for our work environments, for our church, and so on. And we need to read them and obey them in our lives. It's that important. Paul said in Corinthians that these things were written beforehand, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. All these lessons are there for us. They're not fables. They're actual events that took place. Even Jesus authenticated the story of Jonah. Many mocked that story. He authenticated the story of Adam and Eve. Many mocked that story. You mean Jesus, Almighty God, didn't realize that Jonah was just a fable? That Adam and Eve was just a story? I think God knew. I think Jesus knew. He is the Word, right? So why do we listen to the words of men who try to tell us that this isn't what God meant, this isn't what God said, this is a fable, instead of God? You see, I think we need to listen to God. He hasn't led us astray yet, has He? And He will never do that. Look at verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." What an encouragement this must have been to Solomon to hear these words from his father David. And David's just saying, son, you got to continue on with the work. Don't give up. God is with you. He will strengthen you. He will see you through this project. You're going to complete the work He's called you to do. And understand, guys, God does not remove us from ministry, from the work. We do that ourselves. We do it by falling into sin or not going through the door of opportunity or not walking with the Lord. God wants to use us. Spurgeon wrote this regarding the work of God and what we need to do. He said, "Do not talk about it. Do not sit down and dream over the plans and think how admirable they are and then roll them up. But be strong and of good courage and do it." That's kind of an important part of it. Do it. And many Christians fail at that last part, not going through that door because of fear or anxiety or because maybe feeling inferior for the work or just don't feel they're up for the task. Here's the thing, and hopefully this encourages you. If God has called you for the work, don't you think He will equip you for the work? Absolutely. If He has called you for the work and He's equipped you for the work, don't you think He's going to see you through to the very end of that work? Absolutely. Well, be strong and of good courage and do it, right? That's the reality. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Look at verse 21. "Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command." So not only did David give his son Solomon the plans and materials for the temple, he gave him the people to assist in this work. Solomon couldn't have done this on his own. It was just too much work. And isn't that true in the church today? I couldn't do all the work here at Calvary on my own. There are many things that I wouldn't even venture trying. I mean, I was trying to do the computer thing last Sunday because we were kind of short on people, and I was talking to Max on the phone, and he finally just basically said, "Step away from the computer." I should have known that beforehand, but, you know, God has placed people to assist in the work of the ministry here. and people work together for the betterment of the body and to glorify God. That's the way it should be, and that's what David has given to Solomon, his son, men who will work alongside him in the building of this temple. Well, look at chapter 29, verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" So David is saying that he not only put all the treasures he obtained from his military victories, the spoil of those battles, into the house of the Lord, but out of his own resources he put his own personal treasures. He gave to the Lord. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, whatever you worship, you're going to serve. What do you spend your money on? And many times, as you look at that, you'll see who your God really is. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy yourself, but if that is the focus of your life, there's an issue. David loved the Lord. He freely gave to the Lord. And David was then an example to the people. I mean, he gave 3,000 talents of gold, estimated at 110 tons. 7,000 talents of silver, 260 tons of silver. I mean, we're not talking about little bits here. This is above and beyond what he gave from the spoils of his military victories. Now you can understand why Solomon's temple was so magnificent. I mean, think of all the stuff that went into it. Now, here's a very touchy subject today. Giving. When people start talking about that, the walls go up. There are people who say, you need to give a tithe of 10%. That's what the Bible tells us to do. It's in the Old Testament. Well, it really doesn't say that. In fact, what Israel gave to the Lord each year in their tithes was around 21-22%. So if you want to give that 22%, hey, I'm more than happy to take that. That's fine. But see, when you increase it to what the Old Testament, what the Jews gave, people are like, well, no, I think it'll be 10% better. If that's what you want to give, that's fine, because the New Testament doesn't tell us how much to give. The New Testament makes a very interesting point about giving. Paul says, give with a cheerful heart, a hilarious heart, a joyful heart. If you can't give 10% joyfully, don't give 10%, because God's not going to honor that. If you can't give 5% joyfully, don't give 5%. If you can't give anything joyfully, don't give anything, because the Lord will not honor it if you give it grudgingly or out of compulsion. Again, that's why we, at the beginning of the year, I don't have Steve going around and Conrad knocking on your door, how much are you going to give this year? And, you don't want to look like a cheapskate, so you mark down a large amount of money, and then each week that you have to give, you're like, oh, I got to write this check. You're giving grudgingly. You're forced to give. Well, how do we know what kind of budget we're going to have for the year? I have no clue. But the Lord does. The Lord kind of has it figured out. And he's done a great job for the past 16 years. I guess I'll just trust in him again. I don't have to know how much we're going to have each year, because the Lord takes care of it. I don't even get how the radio station functions. Our total income from what the teachers give, and there's only three teachers that give each month for the radio station to be on the air, and it's usually the smaller churches that do that. And our total income is $200. I think it's $216 is just our licensing fee each month. Well, how do we do it? I don't know. God takes care of it. He takes care of those things. And people say, well, why don't you tell us what you need in the church? Because I don't want people to feel that I'm forcing them to give. I'll let you know once in a while if something's real big out there. I'll let you know once or twice. That'll be it. Like when we purchased this building. I'll let you know, hey, this is the need. This is what we need to do. Let's see what God wants to do with it. Because I truly feel that God will put upon people's hearts to give. And then, you know what? They don't give grudgingly. They don't give because they're forced to give. They give because they feel this is what the Lord has told them to do. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 9. He said, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a grumpy giver." No, a cheerful giver, an hilarious giver. You know, it should be a joy to give to the Lord. And I'll just share this with you because maybe some of you aren't aware of this, especially with the financial situation today. God's not broke. Just thought I'd bring that out there so you knew. He owns everything. It's not an issue for him. God has never been broke, and he will never, ever be broke. And, you know, we're slaves, right? Bond slaves of Christ. So what do we own? We own nothing. Then what do we have? Well, we have what the Lord gives to us, and we have the ability to give back to him, to be used to build up the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you what, guys, I am so blessed to be pastor of this church because you guys do a wonderful job in getting the gospel message out to people around the world, and not only in our community. And it truly is a blessing to see what God can do with a few people. It blows me away. And it just shows that it's not me, it's not you, it's the Lord who takes a few people and uses them mightily. And that's our heart's desire here, is to get God's word out to this world. Well, let's move on. Let's look at verse 6. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So as David gave to the Lord with a joyful heart, what did the people do? They also gave to the Lord with a joyful heart. And it all deals with the heart, doesn't it? I mean, when you look at the materials that they gave, 5,000 talents of gold, 190 tons, 10,000 derricks of gold, about 185 pounds, 10,000 talents of silver, 375 tons, bronze, 18,000 talents or 675 tons, 100,000 talents of iron, 3,750 tons. I mean, wow, that is a lot of material. I don't know where they stored it. But then there was precious stones. That was in there. And when you total what we see here in 1 Chronicles 29, 4, and 7, and 1 Chronicles 22, 14, it comes to like 46,000 tons or 93.22 million pounds of gold, silver, and bronze. I mean, I can't even imagine a number like that. People say, well, you know, that's too high of an estimate. I don't know. I know that that temple was glorious, and it went, all the gold in there must have just shined brightly. And as you were coming up to Jerusalem to see that temple, and they're singing the Hallel Psalms, oh, just taking a bus trip going up to Jerusalem was very moving. They're playing Jewish music, you know, it's like, oh, you get excited. And could you imagine them traveling for the feast, singing the Hallel Psalms, going to the temple? Wow. And again, just one more thing. When people give willingly, there is great rejoicing. Why? Because there's no pressure to give. Remember, church isn't in town anymore, but when they took the offering the first time, there wasn't enough money. I don't know how they counted it that fast. But they sent it around again a second time. Still wasn't quite enough. Sent it around a third time. It's like, man, do they want my Italian relatives to come over? Because they'd probably get a little faster. Do you really feel joyful when you have to give like that? Absolutely not. Here at Calvary Chapel, we do not take an offering. We never take it. We receive it. We receive it. And you may not think it's a big deal, but it is. We don't take it from you. We receive it from you. And really, you don't give to us, you give to the Lord and the building of His kingdom. And just keep in prayer that God speaks to the leaders of this church as we share the things of God, as we minister the gospel message, that doors of opportunity would be open up for us and we'd be sensitive to those things. Well, look at verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." What's David doing here? He wants the people to focus on the Lord and not their riches, not all the resources that they were given. He wants the Lord to get all the honor and praise that is due His holy name, because it all belongs to the Lord in the first place. In fact, Asaph said in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills," the Lord said. "I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." You see, it all came from the Lord in the first place. And they're rejoicing that they can return this back to Him and bring Him glory by doing so. Now look at verse 13. "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer you so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." You know, David is saying that our ability to give and the heart to give come from the Lord. These are gifts from God. Well, why don't people then give to the Lord? Because they're hindering what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives. God gives to us, like I said, and then we give back to Him, and what a privilege it is. And I like what David says here, because this is the reality, guys. And he's speaking of there being no hope in this world apart from God, apart from the Lord. And isn't that true today? Look at people that are looking for hope. They're looking for answers. And they're not finding it. In fact, David said in Psalm 39:7, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." People are without hope because they don't know the Lord. But we have this precious hope in the Lord. And He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. That we will be with Him for eternity. I mean, can you imagine living without Him? Without that hope? Can you imagine living without the hope of His coming? I can't. Because when I look at this world, I see the death, the destruction, the sickness. When I see those commercials from the children's hospitals of those little kids with cancer, that's when I'm like, Lord, take it from them. Remove that cancer from their body. And one day it will be gone. One day there will be no sickness. I just long for that day where righteousness will fill this land. That's my hope. And apart from that, what is there? I mean, you want this world to continue on like it is? I don't. I want the Lord to come. Well, look at verse 16. "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people, who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart, to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." David is just committing this offering that was received from the people to the Lord. And David's kind of moving from praise unto God in the previous verses to prayer unto God for Solomon and this next generation to follow after the Lord. In fact, Morgan summed it up like this. He said, "Praise then merged into prayer that the state of mind in which they had given might be maintained, and for Solomon that he might be kept with a perfect heart to complete the work of the temple building. It was a fitting and glorious ending to a great reign." No, that's the reality. Solomon, what a legacy he was following. His father David. And David wants Solomon, he wants the people to have a loyal heart, an undivided heart. Why? because that was the only way to keep the kingdom healthy and strong. It was the only way that the dynasty would be secure. And Solomon departed for a time, and he paid the price for not having a loyal heart unto the Lord. But it wasn't because he was unaware. God had already told him. And that's the problem, I think, for all of us, is God has already told us what he wants, what he desires. The key is obedience. Following what he says. Believing that God knows better than we do. That he knows what's right. Now look at verse 20. Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. How did they give honor to God? Well, they laid face down on the ground with their arms extended. A sign of adoration. Now, here's the thing. We could all lay down with our faces to the ground, our arms outstretched, but it's meaningless unless your heart is surrendered to the Lord. Outward actions can be deceiving, can't they? You hear people today talking, they know you're a Christian, and they start talking about the Lord. And then all of a sudden they're talking about who knows what else that's not of the Lord. That's bad. It can be very deceiving. We need to have a loyal heart. What God is doing on the outside, if we truly seek Him and are obedient to Him, what He's doing on the inside is going to overflow in our actions. It will give Him praise and glory that's due His name. Well, look at verse 21. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be the priest. Then Solomon sat at the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men and also all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Now, this is the coronation of Solomon as the next king. I think it took place after the death of David. You know, before David was saying that Solomon is the next king, and I don't think that Solomon was on the throne when David was still alive. I think that this coronation took place after the death. The first coronation, because this says it's the second one, the first one took place to silence what Adonijah tried to do to take the kingdom away from Solomon. And the second time that Solomon was made king, again, took place after this rebellion of Adonijah, the brother of Solomon and son of David, who tried to take away the throne from Solomon. And this first time was probably done hastily because they had to get Solomon onto the throne. The second one, I mean, look at all the sacrifices and look at all that was going on. I mean, it was a big celebration. Let's finish up. Look at verse 26. Lest David, the son of Jesse, reign over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 37 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him and to Israel, and all the kingdoms of the lands. So as we come to the close of the book of 1 Chronicles, we see the death of David, and Solomon's on the throne. In fact, Clark wrote this of the life of David. He said, "By birth a peasant, by merit a prince, in youth a hero, in manhood a monarch, and in age a saint. The matter of Uriah and Bathsheba is his great but only blot. There he sinned deeply, and no man ever suffered more in his body, soul, and domestic affairs than he did in consequence. His penitence was as deep and as extraordinary as his crime, and nothing could surpass both but that eternal mercy that took away the guilt, the sorrow, and restored this most humble transgressor to character, holiness, and happiness. Let the God of David be exalted forever." Again, David was a man after God's own heart. And Solomon now is on the throne. We'll see that as we move on next time into 2 Chronicles. God blessed Solomon tremendously. The nation was tremendously blessed. But again, with all the wisdom that Solomon had, it took him his whole life to figure out that true joy is only found in the Lord. You know, let's not wait that long. May we see that our joy is not found in things or possessions or whatever. It's found in the person of Jesus. And I'll just close with this. David died being full of days. What does that mean? It speaks of David living his life for the Lord to the fullest. You know, I don't know about you, but I know that that's how I want to die. Not necessarily going to be with the Lord when I'm 80 or 90, although that's what my wife wants, but that my work has been completed. That I've not wasted the years that God has given me. And when it's time to go home, it's because I'm full of days, or my days on earth have been fulfilled. You know, as Moses said in Psalm 90, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, we only have so many days on this earth. May we learn to number them with the Lord, serving Him until the day we go home to be with Him. Don't waste our opportunities. What a lesson that David was giving to Solomon and to the leaders of Israel and to us by God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words and how powerful to stand strong in You, Lord, to do those things You called us to do, to not have a divided heart, but to have a loyal heart, a heart that is sold out for You. And Lord, what You're doing on the inside of us will overflow outwardly in the things we do, the things we say. Lord, we just thank You so much for being our God and being so patient with us. And Lord, how You've blessed us so much. And Lord, we just want to give back to You with our time or money or whatever to see the body of Christ grow, to see the kingdom of God grow, to see believers built up in the faith. Open those doors of opportunity for us. And Lord, not just open those doors, but Lord, help us to step through those doors of opportunity that You have opened and no one could shut. We thank You for that, Lord, and we love You, and we want to serve You all the days of our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.